And we're continuing on in the sermon series through Psalm 119. We've come to verses 65 through 80. We heard that read for us this morning. And I'll be using the English Standard Version. But I encourage you to open your Bibles and leave them open so you're able to follow along in the text throughout my sermon. And part of my life has been spent as an elementary school teacher. And I'll never forget my first real day in front of my first real grade 7 and 8 classroom. I was excited, but I was also the new teacher in the building, and I was eager to make a good first impression and build some strong relationships, but it didn't take long for me. In fact, it was about 2 minutes after the bell rang that I realized that I wasn't anybody's first choice for a teacher that year. I was the new guy. And nobody knew me, and on top of that, more importantly, nobody really wanted to be in a grade 7-8 split class. And I had a few students who weren't shy about telling me that either. But by God's grace, I think I eventually won them over, and we had a good year, but I'll never forget that feeling. I wasn't the teacher that those students would have chosen. And that leads us into the stanzas that we'll consider today, where affliction in the life of the believer is in view. And in much the same way, affliction isn't the teacher any of us would choose. Yet it's often the teacher that God, in his wisdom and his grace, chooses to shape and form his people. And so, leading up to this passage, we've learned in Psalm 119 that this is a prayer of lament. The psalmist who wrote this prayer is pouring out his heart before God in the midst of his affliction. We've learned that he is a sojourner. He's been cut off from God's people. He's been scorned and oppressed by the insolent. Even rulers, we learned, are plotting against him. Yet rather than abandoning God in his suffering, he turns toward God in lament. And through his lament, he's continually proclaiming the goodness and the glory of God's word that sustains him through affliction. And as our stanzas begin today, the first words out of his mouth reveal his heart. Look at verse 65. You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge. Think about that. In his affliction, the psalmist is confessing something. He is confessing that you have dealt well with me, God. He's saying, God, even though there's affliction in my life, I trust your sovereign work. And he comes to God as a humble learner and he prays, teach me good judgment and knowledge. And that sets the tone for what follows in the stanzas. And it gives us believers a model for walking through sorrow and walking through suffering and walking through affliction that's certain to come into the life of a follower of Christ. But we've learned in Psalm 119 and we'll continue to learn that it's in communion with God through his word that he meets his people in their pain. And he reminds us of who he is. He is perfectly good and perfectly faithful and perfectly merciful. And as we behold his character and learn to depend on him, he strengthens our faith and he enables us to persevere even in the midst of affliction. So let's consider this as we look at the stanzas and what is modeled for us there. Let's begin with verses 67 to 72. Remember God's goodness. Remember God's goodness. And it's throughout this first stanza that God's goodness shines through. And it does so in at least three ways. First, God's goodness is seen in how he restores his people when they wander. Look at verse 67. He says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. There's a before and an after. Before the affliction came, the psalmist had wandered from God. Now, we aren't told exactly how. Maybe this was a form of outward sin. Perhaps it was the quieter drift of the heart into pride or self-sufficiency or unbelief. But whatever the form of the sin, the result was the same. He was no longer walking in wholehearted obedience with God. Yet what stands out is God's goodness. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word. And what was the change? Well, it seems to be the affliction that God, in his goodness, brought into the believer's life that drew him back, that restored him to faithful obedience. And believers, God continues to graciously deal with his children in this way. Our hearts are prone to wander. Our hearts are prone to drift into sin. And I think we all feel the tug of that. I think of the hymn writer who says, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Yet we read in Hebrews that God disciplines those he loves. And though it's painful for a time, the writer of Hebrews says, later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Are you being trained by God through seasons of affliction? And know this, that God is committed to conforming his children to the image of Christ. And at times, affliction and sorrow is one of the gracious means that he chooses to use to bring about repentance in us and to restore us into right, wholehearted obedience with him. And oh, how we need this. Oh, how we need this measure of God's goodness in our life. As one Puritan observed, our eyes can become so filled with the dust of this world that we no longer see the ugliness of our sin. Our eyes become clouded by the dust of this world, but affliction has a way of washing that dust away and helping us see our sin for what it is. And it's under God's gracious hand that it would produce the peaceful fruit of righteousness with him. We can thank God for his goodness that would restore us in our sin when we wander. And that's what the psalmist's response is. Look at verse 68. He gives a confession of praise and dependence on God. He says, you are good and you do good. Teach me your statutes. That's the psalmist's response. You are good and you do good. Believers, God's goodness isn't measured in our lives by our temporary comfort. No, he is good, full stop. And so when affliction comes, what can we do? Well, we might start by asking in humble prayer before God, God, what are you doing in me to make me more like Christ? How would you use this affliction, this sorrow, this suffering to conform me more to the image of your Son? Is there any part of my heart that you're exposing, an idol that's been buried there, sin that I've been concealing? And what's our response? Well, we respond as the psalmist does. There's a call to repentance and renewed dependence upon God and praise for his goodness in drawing you back to himself. God is good in restoring his people when they wander. Next, God's goodness is seen in the transformed heart he gives his people. Look at verses 69 and 70. The psalmist says this, the insolent smear me with lies, but with my whole heart I keep your precepts. Their heart is unfeeling like fat, but I delight in your law. I love that contrast. Their heart is unfeeling like fat, but my heart in your goodness you have kept delighting in your law. The wicked have hearts that are unfeeling with fat, so layered by pride and sin and unbelief that God's word no longer penetrates them. But the psalmist is delighting in God's law and serving him with his whole heart. And God in his goodness has kept his heart soft despite affliction. He's kept him responsive to his word. And that's evidence of God's goodness at work in his life. And believers, this is true for us as well. We know left to ourselves, our hearts would grow hardened, covered in fat, impenetrable by the word of God. We don't love God or delight in his word as we should on our own, but in God's goodness, he intervenes. Think about how he has already intervened in your life if you are saved. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4, saying, the God who said, let light shine out of the darkness, has shone into our hearts the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's his goodness in salvation. And the God who saved us from sin continues in his goodness to keep our weak hearts responsive to his word. He is good. He does good. And so even in affliction, believer, we have reason to praise God for his goodness. He hasn't left you with a hardened heart. He hasn't let you wander in sin. He's given you a heart that can delight in him and respond to his voice. And finally, God's goodness is seen in how he teaches his people through affliction. Look at verses 71 and 72. In verse 71, he says, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. Let's pause there for a moment. In his affliction, in his pain, considering all that he is going through, he says, It is good. It is good that I was afflicted. Now that's no small thing to say. It was good that I was afflicted, especially when the wounds are still raw. When you've just buried a spouse, or you've just received the cancer diagnosis, or you're watching a son or a daughter walk away from Christ, it's no small thing to say, it was good for me to be afflicted. And notice something, the psalmist isn't saying that affliction is good in itself. No, it's good because of what God, in His goodness, accomplishes through it. And believer, we know that God will preserve His people so that one day we will stand before His throne and these words will pour forth from our lips. You are good and you do good. And we'll look back and the truth of Ecclesiastes 3 will come to light that He truly has in His providence made all things beautiful in its time. And in the meantime, we can trust that God by His Spirit empowers His children in His goodness to be able to take these words and offer them back in faith to Him. You are good and you do good even in the midst of my affliction. So brothers and sisters, if your wounds are still fresh, receive God's word today like a healing balm. These words are not a rebuke to your grief. They point us to our only hope. Our only hope is in the goodness of God as He patiently teaches us and transforms us. And for the psalmist, it was in the school of affliction that he learned to treasure God's word above thousands of gold and silver pieces. You know, there are lessons in the Christian life learned in places that we would never willingly choose to go. There are depths of dependence upon God that only weakness can teach us. There are treasures in God's word that only become precious when everything else in our lives is stripped away. Can you, in those moments of time, say with the psalmist, it was good for me that I was afflicted because you see your Father's good and gracious hand at work? Can you see yourself in the hands of the God who is good and does good and using even affliction as a gracious teacher to restore and transform and train His people? So what do we do with this? Well, brothers and sisters, let me offer this as a practical application. Let's be people who learn to interpret our affliction through the lens of God's goodness and not the other way around. Let's learn to interpret our affliction through the lens of God's goodness and not the other way around. Our natural tendency would be to judge God's character by our circumstances in the moment. If life is comfortable, God must be good. If life is painful, then we might begin to question His goodness. But look at the psalmist's example. He's teaching us to begin with God's unchanging character. That's our starting point. You are good, you do good. And that becomes the fixed point from which we interpret everything else. And that's why we can praise God in the midst of every circumstance. We can say, Father, because you are good and do good, even though I might not feel it right now, I can trust your perfect wisdom and your loving purposes for me. So brothers and sisters, in your affliction, as you pour out your hearts to God in prayer, remember His goodness, the goodness that pursued you when you wandered, transformed your heart by His grace, and is even now using your affliction to make you more like Christ, and then praise Him. Not because the suffering is easy, but because your God is good. He always does good, and He will never stop doing good to His children. In our affliction, God's people remember His goodness. Secondly, in our affliction, God's people rest in His faithfulness. Let's look at verses 73 to 76. Rest in His faithfulness. And the psalmist begins in verse 73 by remembering God's faithfulness as creator. Your hands have made and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. Affliction doesn't cause him to forget who he is. He isn't an accident of history. He's not a victim of blind fate. No, he belongs to the God whose hands made and fashioned him. And because God made him, God has the wisdom and the authority to govern every detail of his life, even when that path includes suffering. He's confessing God's faithfulness as his creator. And notice what he prays for. He doesn't demand an explanation. He doesn't go to God saying, I demand you tell me every answer to every question I have. No, he comes humbly before God and he asks for understanding so that he might continue learning and obeying God's commandments. Affliction hasn't driven him away from God, but toward him. And in affliction, he trusts his faithful Creator. And believers, that's our response that we are to imitate. Affliction has a way of clouding our thinking. And we begin asking, why is this happening? Or, God, have you forgotten me? Or, God, do you even exist? But the psalmist teaches us to entrust ourselves to our faithful Creator and ask him for wisdom to take the next step of obedience. That's the New Testament's command for followers of Christ. We go to the book of James and we're given the same encouragement. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously to all without reproach. That's God's invitation to his children. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously to all without reproach. In seasons of suffering, wisdom doesn't begin with knowing every answer. It begins by trusting God's character. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord and faithfully obeying what he has already revealed. And we can trust that God will give us what we need to walk faithfully through each circumstance. And as we walk through Psalm 119, we see that testimony again and again, that God is our wisdom-giving Creator who is always faithful. And the psalmist continues, verses 74 and 75. He says, "Those who fear you shall see me and rejoice, because I have hoped in your word. I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me." Listen to that. In faithfulness you have afflicted me. Astonishing words, considering the psalmist's context. He's not launching an indictment against God's character. He's not turning with a clenched fist in anger. No, he says, in faithfulness you have afflicted me. The affliction that he is experiencing has first passed through God's sovereign hands, and yet has done so without any compromise to God's righteousness or his goodness or his covenant love. And this is what God has always revealed to his people, that affliction in their lives never calls his perfect character into question. Consider the exile of the Israelites. God warned his people through Moses that persistent covenant rebellion would bring judgment. And for centuries, he patiently called them to repentance, away from their idols, back to their first love. But eventually, Babylon came. And from a human perspective, it appeared as if God had abandoned his people. But in reality, the exile demonstrated God's faithfulness. He was living up to what he had promised he would do, both in blessing and in his warnings as well. And that's exactly how the psalmist understands his own affliction. He doesn't conclude that God has turned against me. Instead, he says, even in affliction, even in this pain, God is faithful. And the fact of his affliction hasn't changed the character or the covenant faithfulness of God. And brothers and sisters, that's where we rest in our own affliction. We have to come to rest on the faithfulness of God. And as we remember God's faithfulness, we remember that it has reached its fullest expression to us in Christ. In him, every promise of God is yes and amen. And in him, we have every spiritual blessing. In Christ, we have an inheritance that can never perish or spoil or fade. And whatever affliction or sorrow God might ordain in the lives of his children, we can be certain of this. His covenant faithfulness to us in Christ will never change. He will be faithful to complete his saving work in us. His promises in Christ will never fail. That's what we cling to. In your sorrow today, cling to Christ. He is the surety of God's saving work. But beyond that, we see the heart of our Father come through in verse 76. There's room for God's children to cry out for his comfort. Look at verse 76. The psalmist prays, "Let your steadfast love comfort me according to your promise to your servant." He's proclaimed God's goodness. He's trusting in his faithfulness. And now he calls out for God's comfort. It's interesting that the Hebrew word for steadfast love is one of the richest words in the Old Testament. chesed. And it speaks of God's faithful, unfailing covenant love toward his people. And the same faithful covenant love that would allow affliction into the life of God's people is the same faithful covenant love that comforts them through it. Believers in Christ, God's love for us is secure, and we never face affliction apart from his steadfast love. And through Christ, God's faithful love has been poured out upon us, and through the Holy Spirit, we experience his abiding presence and comfort even in our deepest sorrow. Part of God's faithfulness is the ongoing experience through his indwelling spirit of his steadfast love. Think of what Jesus told his disciples the night before he was crucified. He said, "It is to your advantage that I go away. It's to your benefit that I go." And imagine hearing that, being one of the men who had walked with him for over 3 years, seeing him do the miraculous signs, revealing himself as the Messiah, the Son of God. How could his leaving possibly be better? Well, Jesus explained that it was because he would send his Spirit. Christ would no longer simply be beside his people. By his Spirit, he would indwell them and assure them of God's steadfast love. And this week, as I was reflecting on that, I remembered an old photograph that we have in our collection. It's of my son Andrew from when he was about 2 years old. Now, my son Andrew is going to be married in a few weeks, so we've been going through pictures and putting together things for a slideshow, and this picture popped up. And we had gone apple picking as a family at a local orchard, and it was a beautiful fall day. And I remember at one point in the afternoon, we came to a clearing in the orchard, and I started playing a game with Andrew. I scooped him up in my arms, and I threw him high in the air, and I mean high. This picture shows my outstretched arms, and Andrew's feet are about a meter away. And actually, in one of the pictures, I realized this week, there's a family in the background looking somewhat horrified at what was happening to this young child. I must have thrown him like 30 times that afternoon, and I caught him every time. That's my praise to God, that I didn't drop him. And every time I did catch him, I pulled him close, and we laughed, and he said, "Daddy, do it again." And we repeated it over and over and over again. And now think about this, that before that game started, Andrew was already my son. He knew he was my son. Throwing him into the air didn't make him any more secure in our relationship. But every time I caught him, his experience of his father's love deepened and became more vivid. And he knew he was safe in his father's hands. Fundamentally, our relationship didn't change that afternoon, but his enjoyment of it and his assurance of his father's love deepened. And brothers and sisters, that's often how God comforts his people in the midst of affliction. By his Spirit. The Holy Spirit doesn't make us more justified than we already are through faith in Christ. Our justification is secure in Christ. Instead, the Holy Spirit takes the promises of God's Word and presses them deeply into our hearts. He assures us of the Father's love. He bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And as Paul would say in Romans 8, by the Spirit we cry out to him, "Abba, Father." This is the comfort the psalmist is longing for when he prays, "Let your steadfast love comfort me. Father, give me an experiential knowledge of your love." Believers, do you realize that on this side of the cross and the resurrection, we know the fullness of that promise, the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit? And as we commune with God through his word in our sorrow, in our affliction, God by his Spirit takes the objective truths of the gospel and makes them living comforts to our soul. And he deepens our enjoyment and our assurance of the Father's love, reminding us that even in affliction, we truly belong to him. He assures us of the Father's steadfast love. And so, in the midst of affliction, what do? We rest in the faithful comfort of our Father, who by his Spirit continually reminds us that we are his beloved child. And beyond this, believer, let me encourage you to remember that our testimony of God's faithfulness is a means that God would use graciously to strengthen others in the church. Look back at verse 74. The psalmist says, "Those who fear you shall see me and rejoice because I have hoped in your word." Those who fear you, your people, followers of you, shall see me in affliction and rejoice. Why? Because I've hoped in your word. As God's people watched him trust in God's goodness and his faithfulness through his affliction, their own faith was strengthened. They were brought to rejoicing. And so, brothers and sisters, let that be true of us. Don't pull away from God's people in your suffering. Do the opposite. Lean into the fellowship of the church. Lean in to the one another commands of the New Testament. And let other believers that God has joined you with see you continuing to hope in God's word and rest in his faithfulness and proclaim his goodness. And never underestimate how God may use your affliction to strengthen someone else's faith. And as you continue trusting your faithful Creator, rest in his covenant promises fulfilled in Christ, and find the comfort that he promises his children through his indwelling Spirit, and know that your testimony becomes a means of grace for strengthening the faith of the church. In affliction, God's people remember his goodness. In affliction, God's people rest in his faithfulness. And finally, in affliction, God's people receive his mercy. Look at verses 77 to 80. Receive his mercy. And here the psalmist turns to God's mercy, and he does so with a simple plea. He says, "Let your mercy come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight." Let your mercy come to me. That's a prayer we can take up as we turn to God, trusting in his goodness and his faithfulness. Let your mercy come to me. And notice what he doesn't ask for. He's not making an appeal to his own obedience. He's not claiming that he deserves relief. No, he simply throws himself at the mercy of God Almighty. Let your mercy come to me. And that is the language of every believer. From beginning to end, we stand before God, not on the basis of our own merit, but because of his mercy. And we receive from our perfectly holy God what we could never earn or deserve. And we don't merely need his mercy to save us, although we need that. We need his mercy to sustain us day after day. And in the midst of affliction, the posture of every believer must be one of continual dependence upon God's mercy. I have an older brother, and he taught me this lesson. When we were growing up, we would often wrestle and roughhouse. Now, I credit my brother with teaching me so many things. He taught me how to throw a spiral, how to run a passing route, how to dive out of the way of a fastball coming at my head. He taught me so many things. And like many brothers do, wrestling in the backyard, our contests would see who could squeeze longer or push harder or wrestle stronger. And he usually won the contest. In fact, he always won the contest. He was stronger than I was. And he would pin me to the ground until I finally cried out, "Mercy! Mercy!" Now, in those moments, I wasn't negotiating with him. I wasn't trying to strike a deal. He was stronger. I was weak. He had defeated me. And I also wasn't arguing that I deserved it. I was the younger brother. I knew how to provoke. I knew how to push his buttons. I was completely dependent upon someone stronger than me showing me compassion in a moment of my weakness. And that's the picture here. The psalmist comes before the sovereign God of the universe with empty hands. He has no plea, no defense, nowhere else to turn. And his only plea is for mercy. Brothers and sisters, hear this as God's invitation to his people in their affliction to turn to him and cry out for the same. You won't find that God will fail you. His mercy is a deep, rich storehouse. And remember why that's the case. Every cry for mercy we read in the Old Testament, every cry of mercy that comes from the lips of God's people must point us to Jesus Christ. And Hebrews 4 tells us that because Jesus is our great high priest who sympathizes with our weakness, he has opened the way into God's presence that we may draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, and we may receive what? We may receive mercy and find grace in our time of need. That's God's call to his people. And what wonderful news! The throne before which sinners deserve judgment has become, through Christ's atoning sacrifice, a throne of grace and mercy, and one that God never tires of His people coming to. And we don't come just once. We come again and again and again. And as Pastor Robin is encouraging, we do so in prayer. And we call out upon God. And through Christ, we see that God's mercy wasn't exhausted at the cross. Quite the opposite. In fact, it opened up the storehouse of mercy wide to all who would come on the basis of His atoning sacrifice. And again, our compassionate Father delights to meet us there with fresh mercy and grace for every need. Believer, are you hurting this morning? Is there affliction in your life that you're dealing with? There is mercy at the throne of grace by virtue of the shed blood of Christ. Find yourself there. Look at verse 78. The psalmist's tone changes here. He gives a supplication. He says, "Let the insolent be put to shame, because they have wronged me with falsehood. As for me, I will meditate on your precepts." His prayer has changed. Let the insolent be put to shame. But again, notice what the psalmist isn't doing and what he is doing. He is entrusting his vindication to God. He is refusing to take justice into his own hands because he knows that God's justice will ultimately prevail. The God who has revealed himself to be perfectly good and perfectly faithful is also perfectly just. And even here we see the mercy of God toward his people, that there is a day coming where every affliction will end. Every injustice, every sorrow brought about by sin has an expiration date. Every tear will be wiped away. And Paul reminds suffering believers of this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. He says that when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven, God will repay those who afflict his people and grant relief to the afflicted. Believers, this is for our hope. God's coming judgment is a mercy to his redeemed people because it will bring every wrong to an end. And we are to take hope in that. And that is to be a profound comfort for us when we consider sin and injustice. And we also know that we don't have to carry the burden of vengeance ourselves. We don't have to spend our lives seeking personal vindication. Like the psalmist, we entrust ourselves to the righteous judge and we continue meditating upon his word. We draw near and receive his mercy, and we leave justice in the hands of the one who always judges rightly, confident that he will bring his saving work to completion. And this knowledge is a mercy of God for his people, but it's also a warning, because apart from Christ, every person will stand before God's judgment. And unbelievers, I wonder what you would think of this. Every one of us longs for justice when we've been wronged. From the small ways of being cut off in traffic and the anger rises within us. Or in the aisle at Costco when the shopping cart is left there and the family's two aisles over. We want justice. To something more severe when we've experienced a lie. When we've seen unrighteousness prevail. We want righteousness in those moments. We want justice. But realize this, that Scripture tells us that we're not only victims of sin, we are sinners ourselves. And our sin is an offense against the holiness of God, worthy of his eternal just wrath. We have broken his law. We have rebelled against our eternal Creator who is holy, and we stand guilty before the righteous judge. And because God is perfectly just, our sin can't simply be overlooked. And that's why the gospel is such glorious news. Here's where we find our hope. Here is our life. God himself has provided for our salvation. It was at the cross of Christ where the justice of God and the mercy of God meet. And the judgment that our sins deserve was poured out upon Jesus fully as he willingly bore the penalty our sins deserved. And God's justice was satisfied. And now his mercy flows free to everyone who would repent of their sin and come to him through faith in Christ alone. So, unbeliever, Don't try to justify yourself before God. You have no merit upon which to demand the mercy of God. Cast yourself upon His mercy. Turn from your sin and trust in Christ. And know that the judge has provided a Savior. And all who come to Him in faith will receive forgiveness and reconciliation and eternal life instead of judgment that we deserve. And the stanza closes with these words: "Let those who fear you turn to me that they may know your testimonies. Let those who fear you turn to me that they may know your testimonies." The psalmist doesn't simply want to endure his affliction for his own sake. He's saying, "Let your people look at me as I proclaim your goodness and your faithfulness and demonstrate your mercy. Let my life be a testimony to your glory, O God, even in suffering, as I bear witness to who you are." Brothers and sisters, that's what our desire needs to be, for that's God's purpose for us as well. We've already considered that our afflictions are a means of grace that God might use to strengthen the faith of His church. But consider this, that our testimony of God's mercy reaching us has been given that we might make God's mercy known to the world around us. God has entrusted the message of His gospel to His church, to us, to ordinary afflicted believers who wander and fail. But He's given us an extraordinary Savior and the extraordinary message of the gospel of His mercy. And as unbelievers would watch us walk through affliction and walk through suffering with confidence and hope firmly in Christ and Christ alone, they're confronted with a question that the world has no answer for. And the question is, how are you doing it? How on earth is this possible for you to walk through that affliction and maintain hope and maintain peace and demonstrate joy and show love? How can you do that? And that becomes our opportunity to turn and declare the goodness of God and the faithfulness of God and the mercy of God that He has shown to us in Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, even in our affliction, God calls us to be faithful ambassadors of the gospel. And the results, of course, belong to Him. Our calling is to proclaim Christ faithfully, even in our weakness, and trust Him, God who has showed us mercy, that He would still be pleased to save sinners through the gospel of His Son. The psalmist ends this stanza with a simple prayer. Look at the last verse. He says, "May my heart be blameless in your statutes, that I may not be put to shame." God, let my heart be blameless before you. As I cling to Christ, as I declare your goodness and your faithfulness and mercy, let my heart be blameless in your statutes. You know, none of us would choose affliction as our teacher. But God has given us this prayer and He's pointed us to His unfailing character. And so may we walk faithfully before the Lord even through our affliction. And brothers and sisters, when affliction comes, remember God's goodness and let praise and humble dependence pour from your heart. And in your affliction, remember God's faithfulness. He is your faithful Creator. He is your faithful covenant-keeping God, fulfilled in Christ. And He's your faithful Comforter through the indwelling Holy Spirit. So lean into the fellowship of God's people and let your testimony strengthen the faith of others. Brothers and sisters, in your affliction, receive His mercy afresh every day through Jesus Christ. Come again and again and again to the throne of grace with empty hands, trusting only in the shed blood of Christ. And having received that mercy, go and make it known. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your word to us. How rich it is, how encouraging it is, because it reveals who You are. Father, You are good and You do good. And Father, I ask that particularly for my brothers and sisters with different afflictions in their life, walking through different seasons of sorrow and suffering, Father, would You bring to light this truth of Your word, that You are good and You do good. And Father, in that place, would You help them to call out to You with praise and dependence, trusting in Your goodness to shape and form us and keep us walking faithfully with You. And Father, in the midst of our affliction, I pray that You would help us to rest in Your faithfulness. God, I pray for those calling out to You for wisdom, Lord, we know that you give wisdom to all freely without finding reproach. And God, that wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord. So help us to walk in the fear of God. And would you give us what we need to take the next faithful step of obedience? And Father, I pray that you would strengthen the fellowship of this church. Lord, that you would help them to lean into one another. Lord, by your Spirit, they would take up the one another commands of Scripture, and you would be pleased to continue to use them as a testimony of the gospel where you've planted them. And Father, we praise you for your mercy, and we continually come to you with empty hands, and we depend upon your mercy, for we merit none. And we return again and again to your throne of grace that has been opened to us through faith in the atoning work of your Son. And so we praise you, and that's our only hope, and so we cling to it. Father, would you help us to do this? Lord, make your glory known among us. Help us to rest in your goodness, your faithfulness, and your mercy. And I pray these things in the name of your Son. Amen.